The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed our strength and our Redeemer. And we pray that Thou wouldst grant to us the needed grace to cleanse us from secret faults. And keep us, we pray, from presuming upon Thy grace. We pray that Thou wouldst teach us to desire Thy word and Thy ways even more than much fine gold. And now as we open Thy word, we pray, grant to us the necessary focus to be of single mind, that we might hear Thy words and learn to walk in them. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you will. We have been for, now today will be 32 lessons, 32 weeks, although the weeks are not necessarily consecutive. We have been discussing what we have called a fresh look at TULIP. And by TULIP, we understand that to be an acronym that stands for total depravity, which defines our problem. That, yes, we are as wicked as we can be. God is not saving semi-sinners. He's saving totally depraved sinners. And then we saw that the next three letters define the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in overcoming the problem of sinners who can't save themselves, and in fact don't even want to. And we saw that that comes from the Father in the form of unconditional election. It comes from the Son in terms of limited or perfect atonement. And it comes from the Holy Spirit in the form of irresistible or efficacious grace. Or, if you will, God doesn't ask us before He regenerates us. And then for the last 4 or 5 weeks, we've been looking at that fifth article, the P in TULIP, which we said stands for perseverance or preservation. But we also said that if something doesn't persevere, it's because it wasn't preserved. So to speak of perseverance or preservation is simply for us to look at it from man's perspective or from God's perspective. And we saw that it is concomitant with. And for those of you who have a quarter, I'll tell you later what that means. Goes together with. That it is concomitant with sanctification. That perseverance differs from the idea of once saved, always saved in this. Once saved, always saved basically teaches once the church has decisioned you, you can't undecision yourself. Whereas what perseverance teaches is that if you are truly converted, it's because God's converted you. And you will bring forth those works that James talks about in James chapter 2 and that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and elsewhere. Well then, so much by way of introduction. Let me continue on to say that in perseverance, there are two false doctrines that we have to combat. And as in many things, we have to be aware that we don't fall away either to the left hand or to the right. In other words, there are ditches on both sides of the narrow way. And we've looked at the last several weeks at the idea of falling away, and we found that we can't fall away because in Philippians 1:6, we're told that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's God's performance that matters. It matters in him beginning the work, and it also matters in him continuing to perform the work. But now, I want to look at the ditch on the other side of the road just for today. We have already set forth the true doctrine, but there is a common error amongst churchgoers today that needs to be corrected. And it needs to be corrected because it's so rampant. It's everywhere. It's practically ubiquitous. Again, that will cost you 35 cents. It means everywhere. It's everywhere. And that is, and I've thought about this for a long time as to whether I should label this as an error, a mistake, bad theology. But the longer I worked on this lesson, the more convinced I became we need to call it what it is, a damnable heresy. And that is the heresy of the carnal Christian. Now, the entirety of the doctrine is based upon four verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you'll turn there with me now, I'll read the passage to you, and then as briefly as I can, it's not my job to defend it, but as briefly as I can, I'll state what the doctrine teaches. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Well, from those four verses, I would love to have a diagram or a chalkboard or something up here. But basically, the heresy states this, that there are three divisions in humanity. Now, we know, because we've learned to think antithetically, that there are really how many divisions? There are really two divisions, and you can divide them how you wish. Converted and unconverted, Christian and non-Christian, saved and unsaved, elect and reprobate. You can divide them, but there are two, not three. But the carnal Christian heresy begins in a failure to recognize the antithesis that is fundamental to the gospel. Remember, if we're saying anybody who's not a Christian is an unchristian, anybody who doesn't believe the gospel is an unchristian, then how does that admit of a third variety? Well, here's the third variety that it admits of, according to the heresy. There are really three kinds of people. There are the saints, the sinners, and the almost. Or there's the saint, the sinner, and the saint who's also a sinner. The way they put it is this. There is the natural man, spoken of in the previous part of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll come to that when we get around to refuting this. There is that kind of guy, the natural man, and he's the unbeliever. He's the non-Christian. He doesn't darken the doorway of a church. He's not our guy. But then, someone comes to church one day, and he becomes a Christian because he accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, but he gets out of the building before he accepts Jesus as his Lord. And so he goes along for years and years and years, maybe the whole rest of his life, and never hears about the lordship of Jesus Christ. But wait, he's still saved, because we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. And after all, he did pray the sinner's prayer. He did speak these words after the preacher or whomever. He did close his eyes and bow his head and raise his hand. And therefore, we know he really is a Christian, but we never see him again. or if we do see him, it's down at the marina or the golf course. Well, they get that from saying, "Are you not carnal?" And so the idea is that, well, he's really converted, but he's thinking like a natural man. Now remember, this is a denial of the antithesis at its heart, at its root. It's a denial of the antithesis because it's saying that good trees can bring forth evil fruit. And of course, if that's true, then evil trees can bring forth good fruit. And totally depraved sinners are not really as bad as we thought they were. Because they can bring forth some good fruit after all. Except for the fact that there is none good but God. But that's scripture. This doctrine, although they will point to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this doctrine does not arise from scripture. It arises totally and completely from circumstances. And here are the circumstances. Churches and pastors, denominations who teach this carnal Christian heresy, have a right, R-I-T-E, not an R-I-G-H-T. They have a right called asking Jesus into your heart. I remember years ago, we were attending a Presbyterian church at the time, and there was some lay preaching group that came in, and I don't know if they were working with the Sunday schools or what they were doing. In fact, I don't think they knew what they were doing, but I mean that in a different way. And one of the questions that they had been trained to ask the people in the churches that they were helping was, "Have you ever asked Jesus into your heart?" And so they asked me that question. And I answered, "No, but I believe in Jesus as my Savior. I'm resting on Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel." "Okay, but have you ever asked Him into your heart?" Now this is an important thing to point out, because this heresy arises from the idea that all that matters is this rite, this ritual of asking Jesus into your heart. And faith is reduced to that act. So someone says to you, "Have you ever asked Jesus into your heart?" Say, "That's the silliest question I've ever heard. There's not a single instance in all of Scripture, not one, of anybody under any circumstances ever being told to ask Jesus into their hearts or actually doing it." You would think that if it were something that is a sine qua non, if it's something that we have to have in order to be saved, that it would have happened at least once, or that somebody would at least have mentioned it. Now, here's my thinking on this. Since it's not mentioned, it's a bunch of claptrap. This is set forth in the church many times at the end, and not even at the end of a particularly gospel message, but just because it's part of their ritual, that at the end of the service, now if there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior and who wants to commit themselves to Him today, bow your head, close your eyes, and raise your hand. That's it. You're done. Well, okay, we're going to have a sappy song here for a minute in which we call Jesus everything but a woman, and we want you all to come forward and make that new religion known. Now, the real reason you're going forward is because they're going to tell you, "Don't you ever doubt that this happened to you. Whatever happens," because you're going to leave here today and your unbelieving friends and the devil are going to try to convince you that you're not really saved. Don't you listen to them. Just remember, you made an appointment with God at this altar. Does this sound familiar to anybody else? Yeah, well, if it doesn't sound familiar to you, bless God that you've never been in a situation like that. I promise you, it is promise you. I assure you, it is rampant amongst so-called evangelicals. Now, when I say so-called evangelicals, here's what I mean. It seems to me that someone who calls himself an evangelical ought to have the evangel. And since they don't have the evangel, they have to use these other things to manipulate you into thinking that God has done something to you. But you know what I think. If you don't have the gospel, you're not saved. If you don't believe the gospel, you're not saved. And if you believe something other than the gospel, even if it's close, it's still not harmonious with what God has taught. I want to make these things clear because at the end of this series, people are going to accuse us of being doctrinal perfectionists. I mean, oh, you think you're saved just by having perfect doctrine. No, I think I'm saved by Jesus Christ, the one revealed in Scripture, not one of my own imagining. I believe I'm saved by believing the gospel, not one that I made up, but the one that's revealed in Scripture. So, doctrinal perfection. No, but I do believe that we're saved by one gospel, one Savior, and no other gospel. No, as Paul calls it, a hetero-evangel, another gospel. We're saved by the one true gospel in the one true and living Christ. So, people accept him as Savior, as not Lord. They go their way, and they never see them again. And what happened? Well, we took his scalp. We hung it up on the wiki-up. So how can we explain this now? We've got this scalp here, but we don't know the person that belongs to it. Right? We've got his name on a decision card. Here it is. We might even have baptized him. But he wasn't preserved. Well, what happened? He's a carnal Christian. He accepted Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. He's carnal. He's still a Christian, you understand, but he's a carnal Christian. He's born again, but he's acting like he isn't. He's thinking like he isn't. He's speaking like he isn't. Well then, that's the heresy stated. It ends up with two classes of Christians. Carnal Christians and us spiritual folk. Right? It's a source of pride, in other words. It's spiritual pride. And also, the contention is that there are always competing claims on that person's life. That the devil still somehow has a claim on him. Even though Jesus gets the final word at the judgment seat, during this life, the devil still has some kind of a claim on him. The flesh still has some kind of a claim on him. He's still under the mastership, under the lordship of something other than Christ. In fact, how many of you have ever gone to a church service and you've heard this phrase, make Jesus Lord of your life? Yeah, you know what? You don't have to. God already did. God the Father already made Jesus the Lord of your life. Now, your problem is you haven't submitted to it, which means, well, we'll see what that means before today is out. Now, I don't want to do this so hurriedly that we don't understand it, but neither do I want to do it so leisurely that we don't finish today. We got a late start this morning, didn't we? We started 10 minutes late. So, and we have a long sermon. So those two things are kind of working against us. So I'm going to take an extra 15 or 20 minutes this morning. If I can, if I may. I know I can. In fact, what's hard for me is not taking the extra minutes. What's hard for me is not taking the extra minutes. Seven reasons that we must distinguish between truth and this faulty, heretical, damnable doctrine. So, if you want your notes to look like mine at the end of the day, we're at Roman numeral 2. And we're going to have seven subdivisions under it. Number one, it is based on faulty exegesis. Okay? That's all the reason that we need. It's based on faulty exegesis. If we back up to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, and see who the book is addressed to, I want to point out a couple of things about Paul's address to the Corinthians, the same Corinthians of whom he says, ye are carnal. Okay? I'm going to start at verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Well, how does that sound to you? Does that sound to you like he's writing to people that are out on the golf course on Sunday? No, it does not. It sounds like he's talking about people who are converted and who are in the process of being sanctified. In fact, so much so, he goes so far as to call them sanctified. To those who are called to be saints. So this is who he's writing to. He's writing to the spiritual, but when he gets to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's already forgotten who he was talking to. Right, think of 1 Corinthians as a 16-page letter. Right? He's writing a letter to the Corinthians. Basically, he could title his letter, How Not to Run a Church. How's that? How Not to Run a Church. And so when he writes to them, he uses the words ye and you. Because he's not talking. Now, we do this in the South. We can make this distinction in Texas, and we can make this distinction in most of the southern United States when we say you and y'all. You understand that y'all is simply the plural of you, right? Doesn't mean every last person who ever lived. It means y'all come. Not just you, y'all. Y'all come. It's the plural of you. Well, we have the same thing in Greek. And by the way, it also shows up in the King James Bible, although it does not show up in many of the modern versions. In fact, the King James Bible is the only modern version in which it does show up. And if you'll look with me at the passage in question, notice that he says, I speak unto you. I have fed you. Hitherto ye were not able. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For where there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walking as men? And while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Now the thing that those pronouns all had in common is that they're plural pronouns. They're second-person plural pronouns. At no point does Paul say in this passage that individuals can be carnal. What he says in this passage is that the church at Corinth, the ones called to be saints, are carnal, and they're carnal because there are divisions and strifes among them, and they're following a personality cult, one saying, well, I'm a Paul, and another saying, I am Apollos, and maybe some of them are meeting over here, and others are meeting over there, but whatever is going on, whatever the particulars are, he's talking about this is something that's true of you as a church. These factions, these personality followers, he's not denying that there are hills and valleys in the Christian walk. He's saying that as long as you continue your divisive ways, as long as you continue to factionalize and schismatize, you are, as a church, carnal. He does not say, I'm going to introduce to you in these four verses and nowhere else in the Bible the idea of the carnal Christian. Because to be carnally minded is not life. To be carnally minded, according to Romans chapter 8, is death. You cannot be alive and dead at the same time in the same way. This is not speaking about individuals at all. The context is that of a church that is rent by divisions and factions. That's the first reason. The second reason is that it totally undermines the new covenant. And here's what I mean by that. The new covenant consists primarily of two, I'm going to call it aspects. There's more than two blessings, but there are fundamentally two aspects of the new covenant. One is the forgiveness of sin, and the other is a change of heart. Or if you want to look at it this way, pardon and regeneration. Or if you want to look at it yet another way, justification and sanctification. Those two cannot be separated in the new covenant. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 31. All right, not yet. Not yet. Stand by. For those of you who have electronic Bibles, this will be an easy transition. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And verses 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, if you have the word testament in your translation, that's a fine translation, but it's the same word that we elsewise translate as covenant. He's made us able ministers of the New Testament, or New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. What I want you to see here, and this is an important distinction that we're making now, is that many who believe in the carnal Christian heresy also believe that the New Covenant is not yet. That the New Covenant is for Israel in the, what they call, the millennium. Or they sometimes call it the Kingdom Age. So what I want you to see from 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6 is, that the apostles are themselves the ministers of the new covenant. That means that we are ourselves partakers of the new covenant. Okay, that was the first thing that I wanted you to see. That's preliminary. Then turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Did I already say that? Did I already say Jeremiah 31? Okay, now I'm saying Jeremiah 31. And I'm hoping that's the correct passage. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And I'm going to start reading at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So what were the two things that are the blessings of the new covenant according to this Jeremiah passage? A new heart and forgiven sins. And to take one without the other is to put a big gaping rip in the new covenant. It's to say that we can have one of those blessings without the other blessing. What we're going to say is that the new covenant includes both the forgiveness of sin and a changed heart, or a new heart. And in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and following, you may turn there if you wish, but you do want to get that in your notes. There, God goes so far as to say not only that he's going to put his commands in our heart, he's going to take away the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, but he goes so far as to say that he's going to cause us to walk in his commandments. Now, what that means is if you're not walking in his commandments, you don't have a changed heart. So, well, Pastor, that's pretty harsh. Well, I don't think so, because God's not harsh. And those are God's words, not mine. If God said, I don't care what you do, you can do anything you want to now that you're saved, and I came along and said, no, you have to follow God's commandments, that would make me a legalist. But that's not at all what God says. That's why the word legalist is used, in my opinion, the word legalist is used far too often in ways that God never intended it to be used. By the way, it's not a Bible word anyway. It's a word that men make up to brand other people, rightly or wrongly. So then, that's our second objection, is that it basically divides the new covenant in such a way that justification and sanctification are rent asunder. Or, if you will, forgiveness of sins and a new heart are... there's a big gaping hole left. Third, the carnal Christian theory, or heresy, does not recognize the distinction between faith in Christ and a speculative faith. Now, that word speculative faith is not my term. That term belongs to Charles Hodge. And some of you may recognize the name Charles Hodge as a man who was kind of the old school professor and shaped the theology department at Old Princeton. Not Princeton as it is today, but the old 19th century Princeton Seminary. Let me show you what I'm talking about, or what he was talking about. And by the way, I agree, whether you agree with the terminology or not, whether you want to call it a temporary faith, or whether you want to call it a speculative faith, or an historical faith, or something else. It doesn't matter. There is a sense in which men appear to believe what they're supposed to, and yet do not. At the end of John chapter 2, at verse 23, Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover. In the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, he knew that they weren't actually believers, even though here in this passage they're called believers because they appeared to believe. In the same way that we have the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember that? You know, there's one group that obviously doesn't believe. The devil snatches the seeds up before they can take any kind of root at all. And then there's another seed that goes into the good ground, and it brings forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. But there are two categories in which the seed seems to germinate and yet never brings forth fruit. And there are some who would say, those are the carnal Christians, don't you know? And I say, no, those are the ones that are baked up and left to dry in the sun. Those are the ones that are cast away. Those are not true believers. Those are people who appear to believe, or they may even have themselves fooled into thinking that they believe, and yet what they believe is not what the Bible teaches. Now, when you look here in John chapter 2 at verse 24, where it says, but Jesus did not commit himself, that's the same word in Greek as believe. They believed in him, but he didn't believe them. Why didn't he believe them? After all, they professed faith in him when they saw the miracles. They said, wow, nobody can do that unless God has taught him. In fact, we're going to have in the very next chapter the story of a man who comes to him by night and says, we know you come from God because you do all this nifty stuff. These people are in the same boat with Nicodemus. They have claimed to believe in him, and there's a sense in which they believe in him, but he doesn't commit himself to them because he knows that what's in their heart is not genuine faith. So, they may appear to be carnal Christians. The truth is, they're not Christians of any variety, carnal, spiritual, or otherwise. So it doesn't recognize that distinction. Or in Acts chapter 8, remember Simon Magus? Simon Magus, we're told early on, believed the gospel. He was even baptized. You're right. Good church member. In fact, he wanted to be an elder. And then, later on, the Apostle Peter says, listen to these words, you have no part with us. Now, does that sound like Peter thought he was saved or unsaved? Maybe he was carnal, but saved. No, Peter said, you have no part with us in this matter. Now, that's not fancy language, that's just plain, you know, that's almost all single-syllable words. And what he's saying to Simon is, man, I can't believe you lost your salvation that fast. Seems like just yesterday you were saved and baptized, and already you're not saved anymore. That's not what he said. The fact of it is, he never had any part with them in that matter, did he? He says, you are yet in the gall of bitterness. Again, that doesn't sound like a saved person. So this is not an unusual theme in the New Testament. The carnal Christian heresy assumes, on the other hand, that everyone who professes faith has faith. In fact, they're usually credo Baptists. And it would never occur to them not to baptize someone immediately upon their profession of faith, even though they were coming into the covenant from outside. And yet they want to withhold baptism from those covenant children that are being born within the covenant. Which is not to say that there are no heretics amongst Presbyterians. We have plenty of our own. But that one seems to go together with credo baptism, or what they call credo baptism. It's not really credo baptism, it's really anti-pedo baptism. And then, I want you to remember, too, what Jesus said about that fig tree. Remember, he was on his way and he said, wow, look at there. There's a fig tree and there are leaves on it like it's the time for figs to be ripening. And he comes up to it and he looks at the tree and he's about to pick himself a fig off of it and no figs. And what does he do? He says, well, this is just one of them carnal fig trees. He cursed it. Well, that's pretty harsh. Let me tell you what cursing means in the case of a fig tree. The disciples came back a week later and they looked at it and it was all withered up and there was nothing left but just sticks and branches. That's what cursing means in the context of a fig tree. Well, what do you think it means in the context of a professor of the Christian faith? When he says one thing with his lips, and yet his heart, his works, his fruit is not there. Well, I put it to you that if you are in the same situation as that fig tree, you might find yourself in the same situation as that fig tree. For those of you who are wondering, Luke chapter 8, verses 13 and 14 is where we have the explanation of the fig tree being cursed. Or if you want to, Mark 11, 13 and 14, which is the incident, and then verses 20 and following is where we see what the result is of the cursing. Fourth, see, we're making progress. Fourth, the carnal Christian heresy in its preaching of the gospel generally omits any reference to repentance. Only just believe. It's all of faith. Well, repentance, listen carefully, repentance is not so much a separate grace from faith, as it is a grace that always accompanies the grace of faith. In other words, a person doesn't get faith one day and then 3 weeks later, when he accepts Jesus as Lord, get repentance. Faith and repentance go together, and they are both graces of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 20, Paul calls this preaching the whole gospel of Christ, the whole gospel of God. In Acts chapter 20 and verses 20 and 21, he says, I held nothing back, but daily and from house to house, ceased not to preach unto you or to testify unto you repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. In other words, he didn't leave half of it out. He didn't say, oh, well, it's all of faith. It's all of faith. It's all of grace. But it's faith and repentance, both of which are graces from God. Number five, and this may be the most perfidious aspect of the carnal Christian heresy, and that is that it gives people a false sense or a false belief, a false assurance that God has been at work in their lives. And the reason it gives a false assurance that God has been at work in their lives is because there's no emphasis placed at all upon the fruits of faith, as James does in James chapter 2, and as Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2, and of course other places as well. Here's what happens, and turn to 1 John very quickly. Here's what happens. This person who has bowed his eyes and closed his head, or he closed his eyes and bowed his head, and he raised his hand, and then he went forward to work with the worker. The caseworker, or what he's called is the spiritual counselor, or he's doing the work of an evangelist. He tells him, now, bow your head and close your eyes and pray this prayer after me. Now, if prayer is the desire of the heart for things that are agreeable to the will of God, why do I have to repeat the words after somebody else? Why do I need to be told the words if prayer is the desire of my heart? Well, the reason in a heartbeat, to tell you the real reason, is because that person has not been instructed in the gospel. And not having been instructed in the gospel, they don't believe the gospel. Because belief requires instruction, doesn't it? It requires understanding. So he goes to the front, and the person says, now, were you sincere when you prayed that prayer after me? Not did you understand it, not did you believe it. Were you sincere? They ought to use that as an invitation song at the end of a service. Right? Isn't there a song called Are You Sincere? Right? So, were you sincere when you prayed that prayer? Were you sincere? Well, what's the person going to say? No, I'm a hypocrite. You know, I just did this to please you. I just wanted people to see me come forward, and now that they think I'm a Christian, I can sell them insurance. No one's going to say that, are they? Even if it's true, they're not going to say it. So when you ask someone, were you sincere, what's the only way they're going to answer? Yes. Of course I was sincere. Well then, let's look at 1 John 5:11 and 12. And mangle it as much as we can in the process. 1 John 5:11 and 12. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Full stop. Now, did you just ask Jesus into your heart? Did you just ask Jesus into your heart? Well, yes, I did. Well, were you sincere? Well, yes, I was. Then do you have the Son? Well, yes, I must have. Well, then if you have the Son, what does the Bible say you have?
Life.
Then you have life. So if you have the Son, you have life. Full stop. Period. Don't you go doubting it. Anybody who tries to make you doubt it, they're just the handmaiden of the devil. Or the hand servant. Don't you ever doubt it. Am I speaking now to people who have never heard this before?
No.
I didn't think so. It's hard to live in the South and not be exposed at some point in your life to this particular heresy. And you're beginning to see now, I think, why I call it a damnable heresy. Because now that I've gone forward, and now that I've prayed the prayer, and now that I've asked Jesus into my heart, and now that I believe I have life, and now that I can go out and play golf on Sundays and sell more life insurance, or automobile insurance, or whatever, real estate, whatever it is that I sell, and I've made contacts now in the church, maybe it's soap, I don't know, but whatever it is that I sell, I've made contacts in the church now, and I can draw these people to me for business purposes, because I'm a Christian now. Even though I never do another thing that indicates I am. In fact, my life goes on pretty much the way it always has. Well, isn't that what the Bible says? He that has the Son has life. And after all, you ask the Son into your heart, so you must have life.
Of course.
Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Oh, wait a minute, same guy? Yeah, this is a shorter letter. This is a 5-page letter. And back on page 2 of this letter, let's look together at verses 3 through 5. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. This is right after he has said, and he is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sin of the whole world. And then he goes on to say, and hereby we do know that we know him. If we went forward. If we prayed the prayer, if we asked him into our hearts, well, you would think if that had anything whatsoever to do with assurance, that this is exactly where John would have dropped that phrase, right? But here's what he says, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Notice, if you will, how John is presuming that we understand the nature of the new covenant. The new covenant means that we know him from the least to the greatest. And here's how we know if we're one of those who know him from the least to the greatest. If we keep his commandments. You mean if he's changed our hearts and turned the heart of stone to a heart of flesh and now caused us to walk in his commandments? Yes, that new covenant. That new covenant. Then verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is mistaken. Has a different point of view. You're right. It says he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Isn't it amazing? It doesn't say, if he says that he knows him, but does not keep his commandments, he is carnal. Again, this would be a perfect place to say that. But he doesn't say he's carnal. He says he's a liar. He doesn't really know him at all. If he says he knows him and does not keep his commandments, the truth is not in him. He is a liar. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily the love of God is perfected. And hereby we know that we are in him. So this, and I'm calling it the most perfidious, the most deceitful of all of the reasons that we should reject this abominable, this damnable, this heinous heresy, is that it gives a false assurance, a false sense of assurance. It causes those who don't believe in Christ to think that they do. And at the same time, because it begins with the question, have you ever asked Jesus into your heart, can teach those who do believe in Jesus that they don't believe in Jesus. It is a It is a... I can't tell you how much I hate this doctrine. It denies the gospel at every point. But it is taught routinely in the churches across the South. It exchanges justification for antinomianism. In fact, it becomes a justification, if you will, for antinomianism. And the danger is not just that we will refuse true conversion, but that the truly converted will have their faith shaken. Sixth, number six. We talked about a wrong view of sanctification and a wrong view of the covenant, but it also teaches a wrong view of Christ. Now remember how Christ exercises, what offices Christ exercises as our Redeemer? As our Redeemer. Now listen to me very carefully. He's not doing this as our Creator, but as our Redeemer, he exercises the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. This does not make lordship optional. This is not something to say, well, I'm going to accept him as prophet, and then later on I'm thinking maybe even priest. And who knows, maybe someday even king. No. These three offices go together in such a way that he is our Redeemer in these three offices taken together. He's not, well, some of us like him more as a prophet and others like him more as a priest and others, really, they've really accepted his kingship. No. All three of those offices work together to work out our salvation. In fact, do this when you get home. Don't do it right now, I'm talking. But when you get home, do this. Get out a concordance. How many of you have a concordance? Okay, if you have an e-Bible, you automatically have a concordance because it does the search for you, right? I want you to look up the word Savior in the book of Acts. And why the book of Acts? Because the book of Acts is about the church preaching the gospel, isn't it? It's about the gospel spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the world. That's what the book of Acts is about. I want you to look up the number of times you find the term Savior associated with Jesus Christ. Be sure to spell it correctly. If you're using the King James Bible, don't forget the U. I know there's no U in team, but there's... No, wait, that's a different word. Never mind. There's no I in team. All right, look up the word Savior and be sure and use the U. And just taking a guess, how many times would you guess that Jesus is called Savior in the preaching of the gospel that's going forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost part of the world throughout the book of Acts from, 28 chapters worth of Acts of the Apostles, Acts of the Holy Spirit, in the preaching of the Apostles. How many times would you guess that Jesus is called Savior in all those chapters? Would you guess 10? 15? 25? You know me well enough to know I'm not giving you the right answer, don't you? Two. In the entire book of Acts, Jesus is referred to as a Savior only twice. And by the way, one of those times he's called Prince and Savior. Now, I'm not sure what the difference is between Lord and Savior and Prince and Savior, but I doubt that it's very much. On the other hand, how many times would you guess he's called Lord in the preaching of the apostles? Many more. That's right. Twice as many more, five times as many more, 10 times, 45 times more. 92 times in the preaching of the apostles. And that's in 28 chapters. In 28 chapters, he's referred to as Lord 92 times. Now, if that statistic doesn't completely blow the hair off the top of your head, I'm not sure what will. That's what did it. So in the book of Acts, how do we see Jesus Christ presented? as Lord. He again is presented as Lord and Lord and Lord. In the first preaching that we have an example of in the book of Acts, which is chapter 2, he's telling these men, Jesus, that is to say Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, is telling these people, you know what? Jesus did all these miracles. He showed you all these signs. He went around healing people. He was doing all kinds. Then you, with wicked hands, here's what you did, is you crucified him. And then he was buried, but he rose again on the third day. And now God has made that same Jesus Lord and Christ. Not personal Lord and Savior, but Lord and Christ. And by this time, the men who must have had some, I mean, these are the same people that just a few days later, pardon me, earlier, were shouting, crucify him! Off with his head! Away with that man. Now, they're being told, you remember that guy? Well, he is Lord and Christ now. And their response was, well, okay, when's the invitation? I'll go forward. No. Their response is, what must we do? They were pricked in their hearts and they cried out, uh-oh, now what? The same one that God has made Lord and Christ, that's the one that we with wicked hands took and crucified. That's why they were pricked at their hearts, because they understood the implications of who Christ is. Peter did not say to them, you know, if you want to avoid hell, you have to admit that you're a sinner, and you have to ask Jesus into your heart. There was none of that kind of talk. In fact, the gospel, even though our confession does refer to it as an offer in places, when you get right down to it, what we're supposed to do is a challenge, a command, right? Repent and believe the gospel is not followed by the words, if you care to. Seventh and finally, not only does it divide the covenant, not only does it divide Christ into, give us a wrong view of Christ, it also creates two classes of Christians, which the Bible never does. In other words, it's a virtual denial of the antithesis. What time do we have?
12:18.
All right, let's zip it up. I asked for 20 extra minutes and I've almost got them now. Although I did start 10 minutes late. Here's the application. It's for you to understand that we are not saved by a momentary decision, but we're saved by Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit changing our lives. We are saved by a changed mind, or our salvation results in a changed mind, however you want to say it. That the same mind which believes in Christ also determines to walk with Him. And that's not a momentary decision. That's a decision that takes the rest of our lives to fill out. So some of you perhaps were regenerated late in life. Well, I was regenerated like the man, the thief on the cross. You know, not that he was an old man, but he was regenerated rather late in life. We can see the change taking place right on the cross, because he starts off railing against Jesus just like the other thief. But then when it's all said and done, he says, you know what? We deserve to be here, and he doesn't. He recognizes who he is. He recognizes that he's a totally depraved sinner. He recognizes who Jesus Christ is, that he's the Son of God. He recognizes that his atonement is applied in the case of believers. He casts his faith on him, and he believes the rest of his life. Short as it may be, he believes for the rest of his life. I put it to you that In the case of us, whether we're saved late in life as the thief on the cross, or whether we're saved early in life as our most covenant children. When I say early in life, I mean many of them, perhaps even most of them, before they're ever born. Say, so, well, now how do you know? Okay, I'll admit I don't have the same kind of sure knowledge that I might have in other areas, but I will say this. The Bible very clearly teaches that John the Baptist jumped with joy when he saw his Savior's mother approaching, or when he sensed his Savior's mother approaching, that he leaped, not just because it was a quickening. Say, well, that was in a pre-scientific era. Listen, even in that pre-scientific era, which was probably a good thing, even in that pre-scientific era, they knew how to distinguish between madness and demon possession. We don't know how to do that today. Say, well, no, they didn't. In 2 Samuel, when David runs off to the Philistine city, and he's scrabbling and slobbering and acting all weird, they don't say, look at him, he's demon-possessed. What do they say? Look at him, he's mad. They knew how to distinguish between mental illness and demon possession, something that we today don't know how to do. You know, unless you go to a scary movie, then they all claim to be able to do it. So that's the first thing. Recognize that it's by a changed life that we gain assurance. And that assurance ought to exist in the breast of the Christian. I know there are times when we read the Puritans that we think these guys were going out of their way not to let people be assured of their salvation. You know, everything they might possibly do wrong, they said, that'll send you to hell. Right? They did want us to have a conviction of sin. Because the tendency in the church is not that we think too highly of sin, but that we think too mean, too small of sin. Having said that, we ought to have assurance. Faith is not doubt. Faith and doubt, in fact, are opposites. So our faith may be strengthened or it may be weakened, but it's not the same as doubt. In Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to close with this particular passage. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, we read these words. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour or shall consume the adversaries. Now, it seems pretty clear to me that people who have received the truth in the preaching of the gospel and continue in a life of sin are daring God to send them to hell. And if you get something else from that passage, I'd be interested in knowing what it is. He says, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, when I learned that word adversary, it was kind of an antithetical word. It didn't mean you're really one of the good guys, but you're kind of carnal at it. It meant that you're one of the bad guys. If you're an adversary to Christ, you're one of the bad guys. And what he's saying here is that if you continue to sin willfully after you've heard the gospel, after you've claimed to have believed the gospel, not only is there not salvation for you now, it's going to be pretty hard for you to be convinced later that you still need salvation. There is a certain fearful looking forward to of judgment and of fiery indignation upon the adversaries. Can we take that as a warning? That the doctrine of perseverance ought not to teach us to live our lives loosely, but rather it should teach us that so far are we from losing salvation that we can, with the joy of knowing that God has saved us, now live for Him. That's the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification is not we work as hard as we can to please God. It is out of gratitude for what He has already done for us that we now live for Him with joy and anticipation of His blessing. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou art indeed a gracious God and that Thou hast done all things necessary as we have gone through this series of A Fresh Look at Tulip. We know we have covered much ground and our minds are such that we are soon forgetful. And so we pray that Thou wouldst remind us from time to time to review the lessons, to review the things that we have heard, that we might keep fresh before our eyes what has been the problem, what Thou hast done about it, and what is the result. And we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org
or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.